Before our scripture reading this morning, let me give you some background information to set the scene we're about to read. Last week, we learned of the issue raised by some believing Jews who suggested that new Gentile believers in Jesus should be circumcised and follow the laws of Moses. In response, the elders from various churches traveled to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and debate the issue. This Jerusalem Council, as it's come to be known, decided that new Gentile converts did not need to adhere to all the laws of Moses or be circumcised. However, they did require that new believers shun sexual immorality and that they avoid eating meat offered to idols or killed in a way that caused an issue with new Jewish believers. The goal of these directions from the apostles and elders was to keep the growing church pure from sexual immorality and to encourage hospitality and table fellowship between Jews and Gentile believers alike. So with all of this settled, Paul suggested to Barnabas that they take another missionary journey. Paul's desire was to visit all of the cities where they had established churches on their first journey to see how those churches were doing. But at this point, things go wrong between Paul and Barnabas. You might remember previously that their young helper on their first journey was named John Mark. We're not told why, but we're told that John had abandoned them about halfway through that first journey and had gone home. Despite that, Barnabas suggested that they take John Mark along with them this time as well. And to that idea, Paul said, "No way. We're not going to make that same mistake again." So Paul and Barnabas disagreed on this issue so sharply that they parted ways. Barnabas took John Mark and headed to the island of Cyprus, the first place Paul and Barnabas had visited on their first journey. And Paul took a new companion named Silas. They took the overland route to the cities Paul and Barnabas had visited on the latter half of their first journey. Now, we should be careful with any conclusions we draw from this scene regarding the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. It's unfortunate, to say the least, but it's also quite realistic in depicting how we Christians sometimes fail to work through our disagreements successfully. But God is sovereign, and He's able to even turn our broken relationships into situations where He accomplishes His good purposes. In this case, Paul and Barnabas were able to revisit all the cities of their previous journey in half the time, since they split into two teams. Paul and Silas went north, and Barnabas and John Mark went west. So when Paul and Silas revisited the town of Lystra, they met a young man named Timothy. Paul was impressed with Timothy and ended up taking him along with Silas on this new journey when they left Timothy's hometown of Lystra together. You might remember that this is the same Lystra where Paul was previously stoned and left for dead. So Paul, Silas, and now Timothy traveled throughout this region, and they revisited all the churches that they had established there. As they did, they reported the decisions of the Jerusalem Council that these new churches should follow, since most of the people in these churches were Gentiles. And that's where our scripture reading takes up the scene this morning. So follow along now in your bulletins as I read. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, Immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your servant Paul and the others who accompanied him in these early days of the church. We marvel at their tenacity and endurance and praise in the face of hardship. Speak to us now through the scripture that we have read as we explore it together this morning. We pray that you would give us fervent hearts so that we would take the gospel to our neighbors here with the same enthusiasm that Paul and Silas took it around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing that stood out to me in this passage was the fact that Jesus was specifically directing Paul not to go to certain cities along his path. We're not told why. Perhaps the timing wasn't right. Perhaps God planned to use others to spread the gospel in those areas. Or perhaps God's judgment was already on those towns, and he was going to pass them by and allow them to go their own way. That does happen in the biblical story, and it still happens today. When a family, a town, a city, a region, or a country rebel against God consistently for a period of time, He sometimes gives them up to their own desires. May that never be true of us here in rural Virginia. May God keep us sensitive to His Spirit and attentive to His instruction. But we're told that Paul was instructed not to go into the region of Asia or the city of Bithynia. Passing by all this area, Paul, Silas, and now Timothy came to the coastal town of Troas. And there's a clue in the text here that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, joined Paul here in the town of Troas. We suspect this because all of a sudden, the pronouns go from third person to first person at the end of the first paragraph in our text in your bulletin. Luke had been saying they in reference to Paul and Silas, and for this next section of the story, he starts saying we. So while they're in this coastal town of Troas, Paul has a dream where a Macedonian man is asking him to come there and to help them. Macedonia was a region in what is now northern Greece. To get there, Paul and company set sail west across the Aegean Sea to the land of Macedonia, and they headed for the first significant city that they could find, which was Philippi, a Roman colony. They remain there for some time, and one Sabbath, they go out of the city to a nearby river where there are some women gathered who appear to be praying. Paul and crew sit down with them and begin conversing with them. One of these women we read was named Lydia, and we're told she was a seller of purple. Purple dye at this point was made from collecting thousands of sea snails of a particular species and extracting what ended up being a small amount of dye from those snails. Hence, the dye was quite costly, and Lydia appeared to be a wealthy woman whose marital status we know nothing about from our story. What we do know is that the Lord opened her heart, and she was impacted by Paul's preaching of the gospel. Because of this, Lydia asked Paul for the privilege of showing hospitality to him and his team while they were in Philippi. Paul agreed, and her house became their base of operation. Apparently, Paul and the new women converts continued meeting at the river daily for prayer, but Luke tells us they now met another woman who was quite the opposite of Lydia. She was a slave girl who appeared to be possessed by a demon that gave her the ability to tell fortunes with enough accuracy that her owners made good money off of her. And the demon who controls her does something strange at this point in the story. He has her follow Paul and his companions around, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, that actually seems like a pretty good marketing opportunity. This slave girl already attracts attention because of her fortune-telling abilities, and she's using that attention to point to Paul and tell people that he has a salvation message from God. This seems strange on the surface because we wouldn't think a demon would want people turning to the true God. However, this is consistent with other previous demons in our story that we've seen. For example, demons that saw Jesus and recognized him and proclaimed who he was, usually with a sense of fear. Or perhaps this demon wanted to discredit Paul's message by associating this fortune-telling slave girl with him in some way. Whatever the motivation, Paul finally gets fed up with the loud-mouthed girl and casts the demon out of her. And this creates a problem. The girl's masters all of a sudden lose their profitable sideshow, and they drag Paul and Silas to the city rulers. They tell them Paul and Silas are Jews and are promoting customs that are unlawful for Romans to practice. The crowd chimes in with agreement, and the next thing Paul and Silas know, they're being stripped, beaten with rods, and after the beating, they're taken to prison. Their jailer is instructed to put them in the most secure cell, which is in the center of the prison. He fastens their feet in the stocks and leaves them for the night. But this is Paul we're talking about. I love the portrait of Paul painted by Peter Paul Rubens and depicted on the front of your bulletins this morning. Rubens does a great job of portraying Paul as a man who doesn't look easily beaten. Remember, Paul's already been stoned and left for dead once, so this isn't his first rodeo. And Silas appears to be a great companion for him because the two are so unfazed by their beating that they begin singing hymns to God at midnight so that all the prisoners can hear them. Remember, I told you last week that Paul was taking the symbolic musical tabernacle of David to the Gentiles? Well, he and Silas take the praises of David right into the middle of the prison. And God responds by shaking the foundations of the prison so that all the doors are open and everyone's chains are loosed. This isn't the first time that godly music wins a battle in the biblical story. Well, the jailer wakes from the earthquake, as we read, and runs to the cell block and sees all the doors open. He suspects everyone has escaped, and that means a painful death for him at the hands of his superiors. So he draws his sword to end his own life, which would be quicker than the death he would receive from those superiors. Paul stops him, saying, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." You've got to have some compassion for this poor jailer because he doesn't know what to think about anything at this point. He's just been through an earthquake. All the doors of the prison are open. All the prisoners are sitting there dumbfounded and unchained. And the crazy guy who sings after a beating is telling him that everything's going to be okay. The jailer responds with the now famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And there's no way for us to know what he really meant by that, but I suspect he's thinking more about saving his own skin than about the fate of his eternal soul at this point. But Paul has been sent to preach the gospel, so he gets right to the point by saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." The Lord apparently opens the jailer's heart like he had opened Lydia's. The jailer then takes Paul and Silas to his house, treats his wounds, listens to his message with his family, and he and his whole household believe and are baptized. Our scene ended with this jailer rejoicing over the new life he and his family have been given. But the plot continues the next morning when there's a knock at the jailer's door. The police had been sent to inform the jailer that the city rulers had said Paul and Silas were free to go, to which Paul replied, "Not so fast." Paul informs the jailer that he and Silas, though Jews, are also Roman citizens. As such, the public beating they received without any authorized condemnation was unlawful. When the jailer reported this, the city rulers broke out in a sweat and personally went to Paul to apologize and request that he quietly leave their city. Paul and Silas rejoin their team at Lydia's house, encourage everyone, and then depart for the next town, which is where we'll leave our story this morning. But as usual, we need to ask, what can we learn from this particular story? Well, first, I'd like to highlight some significant contributions of women in this story. I mentioned the young man, Timothy, who joined Paul and Silas on this new journey. We're not told much about Timothy here, but we do know from other passages of Scripture that he later ended up being a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. We also know that Timothy was shaped strongly by the strong faith of his mother and his grandmother. There's no mention of a godly father or grandfather in his story. Instead, it was the women and his upbringing who set the example of godliness for him. Women, you typically have the opportunity to spend more time with your children or grandchildren than your husband is able to. That time, your words, and your example can have a powerful influence on your offspring and your future generations, for good or ill. Don't waste that time or that opportunity. Timothy was a godly young man who brought joy to the Apostle Paul and became a significant pastor in the early church because of the example of those two women in his life. Lydia was another woman in our story who stands out, of course. There's no mention of a husband in her story. She appears to be a prosperous woman with a significant business who takes joy in spending her wealth and her free time to pray with other women and show hospitality to servants of the Lord like Paul, Silas, and their companions. Hospitality in our culture is a lost art that women especially have an opportunity to revive in the church. Doing so might be one of the most significant elements to rebuilding a godly culture in our day. So don't miss the example of Lydia in this area. And don't miss the fact that one of the things that these women who are part of the church in Philippi are doing on a daily basis is praying together. Women, if you want to have a significant impact on the growth of the kingdom of God, consider meeting with other godly women and praying together regularly. Women or men, if any of you want to meet together to pray regularly, you're welcome to do so right here in this chapel. Just let me know and we'll make it available to you whenever you'd like to meet. We need prayer warriors in this church, so I'm happy to do anything I can to encourage you in that work. Secondly, it's hard not to be wowed by the response of Paul and Silas to beating and imprisonment. If I'd just been stripped, publicly beaten with rods, and then thrown into prison with my feet fastened in the stocks, I can't imagine feeling like singing hymns where the whole prison could hear me. And when Paul and Silas get out of prison, Luke tells us that they went to Lydia's house and they were encouraging everyone else. We would think that everyone would need to encourage Paul, who had just been through quite an ordeal, but it was just the opposite. Do you get the sense that we might be lightweights based on the kinds of things we complain about on any given day? But some of you know what it feels like to suffer in significant ways and feel the Lord giving you strength to endure. Some of you have been through intense trials, and the grace God has given you has held you fast in ways you couldn't have imagined before. That's the way God tends to work. He gives you the grace when you need it. And I love the fact that when Paul and Silas were singing at midnight, Luke tells us that the prisoners were listening to them. So what do those around you hear when they're listening to you? Do they hear the praises of God even in the midst of suffering and trials? Do they hear you giving testimony of how God has blessed you? Do they hear encouragement? Or do they hear complaining, questioning of God's will and ways, gossip, criticism, etc.? If that's a painful question, there's a simple solution. Start praising the Lord and encouraging others. The more you do it, the more God can use you to accomplish His purposes. God inhabits the praises of His people. So if you want God close to you, keep His praises on your lips. And finally, I love the example of both Lydia and the jailer in bringing their whole households to faith when they hear the gospel. We're very individualistic in our thinking as Americans these days. But God has always worked significantly through heads of households. So parents, especially fathers, how are you leading your households? Like Joshua in the Old Testament, are you declaring, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? If you're here this morning, there's a good chance you are. However, I'd encourage you to do this even more intentionally in your homes. How do you spend your time with your spouse and your children? Are you praying together? Are you reading the scriptures? Are you teaching your family hospitality by preparing and enjoying meals together and sharing them with others? This is how the kingdom of God is built, so don't neglect it. It's eternal work, and nothing is more vital in our day than godly parents who are rearing their children in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together and ask God to help us do that faithfully. Father, thank you for the examples you've given us in this passage. People who love you and are happy to give their all for your glory. We know that their desire to do so is simply a reflection of what Jesus Christ has done for us by giving his life to redeem us from sin and death. Give us the grace to live in light of that truth and transform our lives so that we become those who give our lives for others, for your glory. Take our hands, our feet, our mouths, our wills, our intellects, our money, and let them be used for your glory alone. Take our moments and our days, and let them flow in ceaseless praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.